It's been just over a month, around 5 weeks, since we last went through the golden chain. Golden chain, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. And obviously, because that was in such quick succession, for me anyway, it feels like, man, it's been a while. Doing 6 weeks in a row, and now having about 5 weeks in between. It's good to be back into Ephesians. We're coming to the end of chapter 1, what we know as chapter 1. I remind you again, you know, Paul didn't write his letter with chapters and verses as we now have it today, but they are helpful in some instances, sometimes can be unhelpful to us, but we're coming to the end of chapter 1 as we know it. And this is the portion where Paul records his prayer for the Ephesians. It's an in-depth prayer. And we saw in the previous section that Paul isn't afraid to string a few words together. He doesn't speak to other believers in a shallow manner. And we're going to see here that he doesn't pray for them in a shallow manner either. And what we're going to see this morning is that the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian believers with great specificity and also with a desired end in mind for them. He prays to God both specifically and expectantly for the Ephesians. He desires God to do a very particular work of transformation in their lives. And what we'll learn as we think upon the particular shape and detail of Paul's prayer is that actually this is what we all need in terms of our growth in the gospel and in terms of our growth in our relationship with God. So let's open God's word together if we haven't already, and turn to the book of Ephesians. This morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. This is the word of the Lord. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And as we come to this particular passage of God's word, we see that Paul sort of transitions, and he uses this phrase, "for this reason." And this actually refers back to what he said previously. It highlights the doxology which he opened with in verses 3 through 14. And it shows us, if we're observant, if we take the time to think about what's going on here, that this doxology that he's opened with, this time that we've spent in this particular section, is important because it's foundational for everything else that flows forth in the letter. You know, it's not so easy to pick up from my ESV translation that this is what's going on. But this phrase is also showing us that Paul's motivation for praying is, in fact, all that God has done on the behalf of these believers in their salvation. He's trying to point back and say, okay, so for this reason, I pray for you. Because of all that God has done for you in salvation, everything that we've talked about, you know, electing them, predestining them, adopting, redeeming. And for this reason, I come to pray for you. But not only that, you know, in the ESV, again, it kind of gives this idea that it's exclusively because of what he says after. So he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. It kind of almost makes it seem like he's exclusively praying because of that. But in fact, you know, what that serves to highlight is the fact that God has done the work of salvation. So their faith, you know, the genuineness of their faith is shown through their life. Their faith and their love attests and evidences the work of God in their lives, their salvation. So when Paul puts this forth, he clearly has much reason to give thanks because of the Ephesians, and he has great reason to pray for them. Because why? Well, God has done all of this work on their behalf to save them, and because he's encouraged to see they're moving on in the faith. They are genuine. They're genuine in their faith. And they are attesting to this through their acts of love. You know, there's this vertical and horizontal. They're rightly aligned with God, seen in their faith, and rightly aligned to one another in their practice. And so we're going to think about the content of Paul's prayer shortly. But just before we do, I want to address a concern that some people have with regard to saying that Paul is actually the author of this letter. And that is because of what he says in this little section. So some people question whether Paul is actually the real author of this letter because of the mention here where he says, I've heard of your faith and love. And what's their reasoning for this? You know, as we know, if you can remember back to when we did our studies on the background to the book of Ephesians, we went through the book of Acts. And in that historical recounting, we read about how the Apostle Paul had himself been to Ephesus, that he'd stayed with the church there for around 3 years, helped to give it a foundation. And so when we come and we read this, that he's saying to them, I've heard of your faith and your love. And for some people, that raises a few question marks. Because they say, well, Paul was there, so what does he mean that he's heard about their faith and their love? He knows he was there. But I think if we consider some more realities in terms of the writing, these concerns are quite readily answered. You know, the letter itself was written, you know, I guess in the closest estimates, 5 to 6 years after he had actually been in the Ephesian church. So, I mean, that's, you know, a modest estimate. You know, some people put it way later than that, but, you know, modestly speaking, 5 to 6 years later, and as we've gone through the background, that was kind of the framework, the time that we took into consideration. So, okay, it's been 5 to 6 years since he himself was present with them. And from what we know, Paul hadn't visited that church, you know, within that period. So again, 5 to 6 years is a significant period. He wouldn't have known firsthand what the exact state was like at the church at Ephesus. You know, Paul didn't have any social networking websites back then. And couldn't just jump on Facebook and see a picture of, oh, how's the church going? Or read a status update, or send a message and get an instant reply, do a video call. You know, he didn't have those luxuries. But what he did do, and what we know from this letter and from many other letters, was that he did send his fellow ministers of the gospel to go to churches that he had planted. He did send them there to, you know, to check on them, see how they were going, to minister to them, to bring back reports of their health as church bodies. And so it seems, and when we think about Paul's normative life and practice, what we see him doing throughout the book of Acts and read about him doing in other letters, that it seems very likely for him to be able to say, well, I've heard of your faith and love because of the testimonies that have come back to him from fellow ministers of the gospel. And so he can honestly say, yeah, I've heard about your faith and love, and I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged to hear that you're still going on in the faith, that you are living out the faith that you received. And so this is what I would suggest does seem most feasible about what we know from Paul, about his life and his practice from the Word of God. And so Paul encourages the Ephesians here that he's continually giving thanks for them, continually remembering them in his regular times of prayer. We're not left wondering with respect to what Paul prays on their behalf. He shares the specific content of his prayers And what we'll see as we think upon Paul's petition to God for them is that it's centered in his desire for their continued growth in their knowledge of God. You're not hearing things. Paul desires them to continue to grow in their knowledge of God. And now we know that when the Bible speaks of knowledge, it isn't referring to some purely mental or intellectual exercise. It's not speaking of an isolated engagement of the mind and intellect. Although this continued growth in knowledge does undoubtedly involve great engagement from the mind and intellect, it's in fact all-encompassing. It's intimate. All of life-changing. All of our person engaging knowledge. Biblical knowledge is that which engages the entirety of our persons. And so it is in this instance when Paul speaks of knowledge of God. And so we see that Paul's petition to God on behalf of the Ephesians is this in verses 16 and 17. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So Paul makes known his particular petition in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And this isn't a prayer for them to specifically be given the Holy Spirit. Now, as we know, they've already been given the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation, at their conversion. This aspect of our salvation, which we've talked about in the Gospel Centeredness series, justification. And we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment that we're saved, that we believe. And thus, because we know that they're believers, that they've been given the Holy Spirit, in this transformative death to life sense, therefore we know that there's already been this enlightening of their understanding to some degree. This has already taken place somewhat. You know, there's this renewal, there's this transformation. You know, the Bible speaks about we're a new creation at our moment of salvation. But when we think about this, you know, Paul's praying this prayer for believers. And so it's not an inside versus outside reality that he's referring to, but rather Paul is petitioning God specifically that by his Holy Spirit he'd continue to deepen the Ephesians' understanding of who their God is and what he's done for them in Christ. And we'd expect that, you know, as we'd expect, you know, this wisdom and revelation isn't just for the sake of wisdom and revelation. Is specifically wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God himself. And so what this should do is, again, reveal to us the centrality of our relationship with God as believers. This is the core of our lives on earth. Seeking to know God more intimately as he reveals himself to us through his Spirit and in his Word. This is the continued growth we're to seek daily in our lives, continued growth in our knowledge of God himself, becoming more intimately acquainted with who he is, with what he's done, with what he's like. And as we do so, our lives will be further and further transformed to reflect him in and to this world. And further still, the language of Paul's prayer reminds us that this giving of wisdom and revelation is only possible by the act of God. Now, this cannot come through man's own efforts. Rather, it's through God's Holy Spirit. But this doesn't nullify our role. It doesn't nullify our role to study God's Word diligently. It doesn't remove our responsibility to seek to know God earnestly in His Word. But what it does do is it rightly aligns our understanding. Rightly aligns our understanding this to this fact that for us to grow in our knowledge of God, to grow to know God more intimately, and then through our study and interaction with His Word, you know, we don't come to this growth because we're superior to everyone else. In fact, this growth, this revealing of God is a gift from God. God reveals Himself to us. You know, I'm sure we all understand, you know, we've heard it said, you know, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. When we come to the Word of God, we pray that God would open our eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand. Because unless God does this, then it's just words on a page. The life comes through the Spirit of God. And so this actually helps us to see, you know, it safeguards us in many respects. You know, that even our growth with God is a gift from Him. And we understand this, it safeguards us from becoming puffed up. Instead, it serves to humble us further and stir us to greater depths of gratitude towards God. And this is how we're kept in that right disposition. You know, it's not a, well, you know, I know God, so I'm going to elevate myself. Well, no, God has revealed Himself to me. Much different language, much different disposition that we have as Christians.
Yes.
And after this specific petition here, Paul then gives this threefold purpose for which he asks this of God. And that is, he says that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that having their thoughts and understanding illumined by the Spirit, that they would, firstly, in verse 18b, this middle section, know the hope of His calling. Secondly, the end of verse 18, or 18c, know the riches of their inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, in verses 19 to 23, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is this threefold purpose. But what we see in these three different purposes, or all tied into one, there's actually this oneness of thought related to the truth of who they now are in relationship to God. So as God gives the Ephesians this wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Himself, Paul's desired end for them is that they would know these three specific truths with respect to themselves as those who are in Christ. And as such, what this reveals to us is that knowledge of God is the basis for knowledge of self. And this is to say that as the Ephesians come to know God Himself more intimately, thus they come to know the truth about themselves and their future in Christ more completely. And so we see in verse 18 that the first purpose which Paul prays this request for the Ephesians is that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. May know what is the hope to which He has called you. This is Paul's first purpose here. Paul wants them to know the hope of their calling in Christ. What is that hope? Well, it's everything that he's spoken of in the previous section in terms of God's salvation. Now, ultimately, Paul's desired end here is that as the Ephesians come to know their God more intimately, that they'll be strengthened in their confident hope, an expectant hope, that God Himself is faithful to do what He's promised to do. So all these things that He's just spoken about, you know, God has chosen you, He's predestined you, He's adopted you, so forth and so on. Paul wants the Ephesians to have this confident and expectant hope that God is faithful to do all these things. So He's done these things in eternity past. He's doing these things right now in the present, making you like Christ, and He will do these things that He's promised to do. So the hope of their calling is ultimately to salvation, complete and utter salvation. Their hope is to appear with Christ in glory. And thus, this confident, assured hope that Paul desires the Ephesians to receive from God as a result of him giving this increased knowledge of himself relates to the fact that he wants them to increasingly grasp that God Himself is faithful, that He's able to do all that He said He'll do, and that nothing and nobody can thwart His plan of salvation for them in Christ. There's this assurance. In other words, Paul wants them to know that their hope in Christ is an absolute certainty. And that this confident hope is grounded all the way back in God's election, His predestination, and His calling of them in Christ. And why does Paul want them to know this? Because truly knowing this will completely transform their lives. As Snodgrass says in his commentary, Paul wants believers to know that God's call makes a radical and positive change in what the future holds for them. Correspondingly, their understanding of that hope will change the way they live. That's the key. Correspondingly, their understanding of that hope will change the way they live. How do we know we really believe something? It will reveal itself in the way that we live, increasingly. And increasingly, that reality will be revealed. When we truly grasp the reality of our future and our hope that's eternally secured for us in Christ, our lives will be changed. The way we live our lives, the way we view life, the way we interact with other people, the way we use our time, the way we think, the way we respond to different events. And we could go on and on. All of our life will be changed. Why? Because we will be changed. We will be being changed by this understanding of this truth. And this is what will result in the Ephesians through God answering this prayer. And this is Paul's desired end for the Ephesians. And the second purpose for which Paul prays to God for the Ephesians is seen at the end of verse 18. And it's that they may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this aspect of Paul's prayer relates back to verse 11, where we spoke about the twofold understanding of inheritance. We spoke about how some people view that this verse in verse 11 is speaking about God's inheritance, which is the people whom he's chosen in Christ and will receive to himself in the future. And others view it as speaking about the believer's inheritance, what we shall receive in Christ in the future. In that particular sermon, I spoke about how either of these understandings of this particular verse are true in terms of their content. That is to say that the people of God are God's inheritance in Christ, and as God's people, we do possess an eternal inheritance in Christ to be received in the future. In this particular portion of Paul's intercession here at the end of verse 18, he's specifically speaking about this truth of God's inheritance in his people. So he's speaking about this fact that we are God's possession, that we belong to God, and that at his appointed time, he will receive us eternally into his presence. Now, this is what his calling and choosing, his adopting, redemption, sealing, all of these things are attesting to this truth that God will inherit us, his people. And so why is Paul pointing this out? What's his point here? His point is to ground the believer's assurance all the more. You're valuable to God. You're valuable to God. And Honor puts it this way: God will fully gain his inheritance when the saints are removed from this earth and come into his presence. This is Paul's point here. You're valuable to God. God is going to inherit you. You are God's inheritance. Now, in what Christ has done, God has done this to inherit a people. And if you are God's people, you are that people. Amen. And so be encouraged, because God will inherit you. God will inherit what belongs to him, those who belong to him. And this is intended to cement their trust further and further in God. As they grow in their knowledge of God, Paul wants them to know God paid for you. Now, he purchased you. You belong to him. You're his inheritance, and he will receive you to himself in the future. So thus we have assurance. God will get all that belongs to him. And this further solidifies our hope for the future. Christ is coming back for us, the Bible says. Whereas the first purpose was to ground our confident hope in our calling in the past, this purpose is to solidify our confident hope for the future, that we will indeed be with God. That his salvation of us will be completed because we're valuable to him. And at his appointed time in the future, God will receive us to himself forever and ever. And we praise the Lord for this truth, for this hope that we have. And finally, in verses 19 through to 23, we see the third purpose for Paul's prayer for the Ephesians here, and that is that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And where the first purpose dealt with the past, where the hope was produced by God's calling of us to himself, and the second purpose dealt with the future, that God will inherit us to himself because we belong to him, this third purpose deals with the present, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe right now. Mm-hmm. Now, this immeasurably great power of God towards us that Paul refers to in verses 20 through 23. This power that he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's this immeasurably great power of God demonstrated in Christ that's toward us who believe. This immeasurably great power of God that raised Christ from the dead, that seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that put all things under his feet, and that gave him his head over all things to the church. It's this immeasurably great power of God that's toward us today. It's available to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. This is the power of God that we're to live out of in our daily lives as Christians. This is why we're to walk by faith and not by sight. This is why we're called to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Because this immeasurably great power of God demonstrated in Christ is available to us, is within us through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why our lives ought to look different to the world around us, because we have an eternal hope, because we have an eternal assurance, and because we have the immeasurably great power of God within us to live for him and to glorify him. And do you truly grasp that? And when you think about your own life, do you truly live in light of this reality, that God's immeasurably great power is toward you, is available to you? You think about that, how that truth transforms everything in our lives. Because no matter what situation we're in, we don't have to look inward in the sense of, okay, what can I muster here? What are my resources? Well, how much money do I have? How much time do I have? How much ability do I have? And look at everything that I can possibly do. Well, in fact, you know, when we're going through life and, you know, whatever circumstances we're going through, in fact, what this should do is direct our gaze Godward and say, okay, well, the immeasurably great power of God is towards me. Okay, well, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that seated him in the heavenly places, well, that changes things. That changes my perspective on my life. It changes my perspective in different situations in my life. It changes my focus. Now, we're no longer dealing with Daniel's limited resources here. We're talking about the immeasurably great power of God. So, think about it for your own life. Do you truly grasp that? And think about how you evaluate different scenarios and different circumstances when you come to trials and tribulations and so forth. You know, it's so easy for us, and it's our default really in the flesh to look inward, to look at our own resources, to look what we think we're capable of doing and how we can manage, how we can get by in certain situations. But in fact, what we should do, what God's inviting us to do, and, you know, almost, you know, shouting out to us from the pages of Scripture is, look to me. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to yourself and what you think you can do and can't do. Look to me. So at the very least, it should change where we fix our gaze. Taking the focus off of ourselves and our own efforts and fixing our eyes towards God, who He is, what He has done. You see, your name doesn't have to be Pastor John or Pastor Dan. Your name doesn't have to be Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin or D.L. Moody or whatever other name that we can kind of put up there. But God's immeasurably great power is toward all of us, to Caleb, to Anne, to Lizzie, to Shannon, to King Jr. All of us. You know, it's toward all of us who believe.
Mm.
I think it's a great truth that God shows no partiality. Yeah, if we're God's children, then again, we're all needy.
Mm.
We're all fallen. Mm. We all need God's empowerment, and not only that, but it's toward us.
Mm.
And if that's true, then we need to be bold and live like it.
Mm.
If we really believe it's true that all of God's power, you know, that raised Christ from the dead dwells within us, well, let us live it.
Mm.
Man, how would our lives be different? And I don't want us to just dream about that in an imaginary sense, but actually envision that. How would your life, and how should your life be different in light of this truth?
Mm.
You know, when we approach different challenging situations in our lives, you know, even as we're going about our lives, when everything, you know, we talk about mountaintops and the valleys, you know, our life should be different whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley in light of this truth.
Mm.
Because our focus should be an entirely different place.
Mm.
In fact, it shouldn't even really be on whether we're in the mountaintop or the valley. It should be on our God.
Mm.
No matter where we are, our focus should be on Him. So that's my encouragement to us this morning, is to draw out what Paul has here for us. Now, yes, he's writing to the Ephesians, but this is to us as well. Mm. This is the truth to us as well. We should have confident hope in our salvation because of all that God has done for us in the past. Mm. All that God has done, He's done it.
Mm.
He's done it already. And we should have great assurance for the future that God will inherit us to Himself, that we're valuable to God. And again, well, not because we're amazing. And again, there's so many different ways to understand truth, isn't there? Well, it's not that it's elevating us in this wrong sense, like, well, I'm quite amazing and God came and got me. But it's like, no, well, we're valuable to Him because of Christ.
Amen.
Because of what God has done. And we have value in us. And God will inherit us to Himself. But then also to today, well, how do we live in today? Well, we have this hope today that God's immeasurably great power is toward us today. Now, you know, we're not waiting for that. You know, sure, we'll experience a fuller realization of salvation in the future. Amen. Mm. But today, the power of God is toward us. And my encouragement this morning is, you know, think about that before the Lord. Think about your own life. You know, how often, even myself, you know, how often I don't live in light of that. You know, I would say yes to the truth. I would say yes to this truth. You know, if someone says, do you know that God's power is in you, that God's power is toward you? Yeah, of course I do. Amen. It's like, well, how does that impact the way you live?
Amen.
It's like, good question. And how does that impact? And it should impact. So I guess my encouragement and main focus this morning that I want to bring to our attention is, you know, how are you living in light of this truth that God's, and I want to keep emphasizing, immeasurably great power. You know, Paul's trying to throw all the superlatives at this, like, God's power is toward us. How should that look? How should your life change in light of that, your focus, how you approach the day-to-day, how you live out the day-to-day? And I imagine, too, it should excite us, it should give us joy, it should expand all the possibilities to us, not in this fanciful sense, but in this is reality. You know, that's the thing, often it's easy to think, oh, well, you know, it's kind of a quite a hype thing, and I can imagine and envision all these wonderful things, and, you know, but then I have to get on with my real life. Well, no, real life is God's abundant power is toward us.
Mm.
That's real life. And so let's live in light of that. And may God help us to do so all the more for His glory as individuals
Amen.
And as a community. Let me pray for us.